begin with a word of exhortation today. You know, I thank God for His faithfulness to His Word and to the plans that He formed long ago with respect to His people. Paul tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand, that God foreordained, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. God is faithful to perform what He has spoken. He makes a plan, He speaks His word, He brings it to pass. Isaiah 25, verse 1 and 2 gives a picture of this. It's the song of the redeemed at the dawn of the age to come. When the kingdom of God dawns and the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. This is the song of the redeemed at that time. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will give thanks to Thy name, for Thou hast worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Thou hast worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. In Jeremiah, it's in Lamentations 3. Jeremiah says this in Lamentations 3, verses 19 through 24. He says that the Lord's steadfast love never ceases. His loving kindness and His mercies toward us never end. They are new, are renewed every morning, each and every day. Great is Thy faithfulness, O Lord, he says. Great is Thy faithfulness. So God is faithful to His word, and He wants to remind us of that this morning. He makes a covenant and a bond with His people, and He seals it with an oath. He seals it with an oath in the blood of Jesus. And He keeps that covenant with perfect faithfulness, Scripture says, to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His word. So those who are in God's hand have nothing to fear. He will keep His word and be for them a refuge in the storm. And I've always thought that those words, if you didn't turn to them, you might, you know, just at least write this down. I've always thought those words in Isaiah 25, 1 and 2 were very interesting. That this would be the testimony of the righteous at the dawn of the kingdom age, coming out of the apocalyptic scenario and events that are described in Isaiah chapter 24, which describes what is going to happen before the Lord returns. If you've never read Isaiah 24 before, it is the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation. And it tells us what will happen on the earth before the kingdom of God finally dawns. And it's very interesting, in the chapters that follow Isaiah 24, beginning around Isaiah 24, verse 21, in that day the Lord will punish the kings of the earth on the earth and the host of heaven, which is talking about the binding of Satan and all the hosts of darkness at the time of the Lord's return. And from that point on in Isaiah 25, 26, and 27, in those chapters that follows, it keeps saying, in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day. It's talking about the dawn of the kingdom age. And isn't it interesting that the testimony of the redeemed at the dawn of the kingdom, after all of this end time trouble that takes place on the earth, is that God had worked wonders in accordance with plans He had formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. So the end of the age is not just going to be a time of trouble, it's also going to be a time of God being involved and God working wonders with perfect faithfulness, working out the plans that He has, because God is ultimately in control of what's going on this earth. And I fear for some of us sometimes that we get a little too caught up in things. We listen to, you know, you listen to Fox News long enough, or you listen to CNN long enough, or you listen to O'Reilly on the radio long enough, or Michael Savage, if you really want to go crazy. And it sounds like the world has now gone out of control. And you know what? It has. But God is above it all. And we need to be reminded of this morning. That in Isaiah 40, it says that he looks on the nations and they're just a drop in a bucket to him. They're like a speck of dust placed on a balance. That's how light they are to him. And he looks on the judges of the earth and he says, they're meaningless. They're just like vanity. Scarcely have they taken root and they start to grow up and he just blows on them and they're gone, just like chaff in the wind. God is over all that's going on in this situation. But that having been said, we need to be praying very intensely in this next several weeks for our nation. Don't just yawn about what's coming down in this election. This is very serious. And yet, God is still in control no matter what happens. I really believe that. And yet, that having been said, I urge you today to be praying that God's hand will come down, that he will have his way in this election. I'm kind of veering off into something here that I wasn't planning on talking about. But I want to share with you what I know the Lord has shown me, is that there is a purging coming upon this land. And it is going to touch the political realm. It is going to touch Washington. And it's going to touch this nation. It's not going to just be political leaders. Everybody needs to duck. Everybody needs to get low. There is a purging that is coming. Isaiah 4 speaks of the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. It's coming on this land. I don't know how exactly. The Lord didn't show me exactly how he was going to accomplish that. But that's talking about judgment. The spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning to cleanse away the filth and the bloodshed. Now this nation is guilty of the shedding of innocent blood. And if you think that this issue of abortion does not matter in this coming election, you're gravely mistaken. You have a very clear choice set before you. I'm not telling you who to vote for, but you have a very clear choice set before you in this matter, and you're going to answer to God someday about it. Every one of us, as citizens of this land, are going to answer to God with respect to that issue and many others. And so we need to have our conscience awakened this morning about what's going on. It's not just a matter of I'm going to vote my pocketbook, or I'm going to vote what's best for what I think's best for me, or what my union leader says, or whatever. We must vote from our conscience. And we must pray in accordance with the will of God for what is going to be coming down.
It's kind of like at an auction, you know. So you're going to change
24. We have serious matters ahead of us. And I tell you, the Lord has this week arrested my own attention and laid upon me the seriousness of this, that there are still things that he wants to affect in cities and in regions across this whole nation. And our eyes are we are small in our own eyes, and that's a good thing in one respect. We should be. We're nothing apart from his grace. But if God has given us some kind of a calling or some kind of a responsibility, that's another matter altogether. And we need to be faithful to that. What if Paul the Apostle would have said, oh, well, I'm nothing. You know, I was the chief of sinners after all, and I'm just nothing. No, Jesus had said to him, I'm raising you up to be my witness, to take my name before emperors and governors and kings. You're going to testify of me before the Gentiles and before the sons of Israel. And I'm also going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my namesake in doing that. And he fulfilled that calling. And he was able to say at the end to Timothy, I have finished my course. I ran a good race. I fought a good fight. And henceforth, what is laid up for me is the crown of righteousness that the Lord has promised to all those who love his appearing. Not just to me, but to all who love his appearing. So, God performs his plans in perfect faithfulness. And Maybe we could say today that, you know, in all humility, none of us completely understands what those plans are. But what the Spirit of the Lord has laid on my heart is that there is a destiny yet to be fulfilled for this nation, and we as the church have a responsibility before God to pray for that to happen. So I'm going to ask you that question today. Are you in that place of seeking the Lord and asking Him to do the things that He has said that He has promised to do? You know, God put this in my heart to say that we need to get our hearts locked into the truth, this truth, and our lives built upon this firm foundation of His faithfulness, that God will be faithful to His word. His faithfulness, it says in Psalm 91, verse 4, is a shield and a bulwark. And it will keep us safe to protect us from danger and from harm and from destruction. Read Psalm 91 sometime and look at what God does with respect to those who dwell in His presence, who live in the secret place of the Most High. Psalm 46, 1 through 3 says that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And we may have times of trouble upon us. And so we need God as a refuge and a strength and a very present help, not just when it's going well, but when there's trouble. And I have had God, I testify as a forerunner of that truth, that I have had God be that to me in times of trouble. So I want to just, before we go any further today, just give you this exhortation. This is what I've been meaning to do here at the beginning. This is the things that I felt the Lord dropped in my heart before the meeting. First of all, number one, put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. Too easily do we get our eyes on what is going on about us. And we get our eyes on ourselves or on our own troubles and circumstances or our own situation or on man or what man is saying. But put your trust in the Lord. Scripture says how blessed is the man who puts his trust in Him. Jeremiah 17 verses 5 through 8 gives a contrast between those who trust in man and those who trust in the Lord. Those who trust in man just kind of wither up and die, and those who trust in the Lord will continue to bear fruit. And Psalm 25 verse 1 says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be removed. So put your trust in the Lord. Secondly, earnestly seek God. Not half-heartedly. There is a lot of half-hearted seeking of God. But seek God with your whole heart and with faith and with conviction that He rewards those who earnestly seek for Him. So here's the verses to write down. Psalm 63, 1. God, Thou art my God, I will seek Thee earnestly. Seek God earnestly. Seek Him as if though it makes a difference to do so. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14, God said to the nation of Judah as they were going into exile, I know the plans I have for you. They are plans not just for calamity, but for good, to give you a future and a hope. And you will seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all of your heart. All of your heart. Seek God with all of your heart because He has plans. And He speaks of the restoring of their fortunes even in that context. Psalm 9 verse 10 says, the Lord has not forsaken those who seek for Him. Psalm 34 verse 10, those who seek the Lord will not want for any good thing. The third exhortation is to walk in obedience to the Word of God. Deal. You know, I always like to say it this way, keep short accounts with respect to sin and any stumbling in your life. Because what that'll do, if you live in a place where you're right with God, it will cut off accusation of the enemy against you before the throne of God. And when that accusation is cut off, it's wonderful. He doesn't have these open doors to do things to manipulate your life. I saw this thing this week in Scripture about that your prayers would not be hindered. Living in such a way that your prayers, that there's like an open heaven above you when you pray. Have you ever had that? You know when you're praying that, like, wow, stuff's happening. Things are being affected. Live in such a way that you can live a life of answered prayer. Walk in love. This is fourth. Walk in love. Love the brethren. Let everything you do be done in love. You just cannot get around this. We must walk in love, and we must deal with offenses that we have in our hearts. If we have offenses in our heart against anyone, we must deal with those. We must deal with those. It will become a hindrance to us walking in the grace of God. And finally, then, just let me give you an exhortation concerning responsible stewardship of gifts. You know, the Lord has given gifts to the church. There are gifts that are waiting to be shown and manifested because God has work that He wants us to do. Jesus went, ascended on high, it says, and He gave gifts to men. Do you grasp today the degree to which Jesus, having paid this price in the shedding of His blood, having been raised from the dead in triumph over death and over the powers of darkness, having been exalted to the right hand of God, He receives all of these gifts and then pours them out on His church. And I feel like very strongly, like as I've prayed in recent weeks, that the Lord has said to me, you guys have just sort of taken too lightly the gifts. And I say to you today to stir up the gift of God that is in you. To stir up the gift of God that is in you. To seek for the gifts of God to be manifested in the church. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 31 and 14 verse 1 both speak of earnestly desiring the greater gifts, it even says. God has work that He wants to do. And it will require gifts. We need to pray that those gifts would be stirred up in the church here, that those gifts would be brought into the church here. Do you know there are wasted gifts out there in the body of Christ? They're not even being used because people have quit going to gather with the saints anymore. Oh, okay. Is that true, Mike? Sorry. Okay. So stir up the gifts of God. Stir up the gifts of God. And as we do that, we're going to see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit increase in this body. The Lord showed me this week. It's like, this really is His will for us. Out of your belly will flow rivers of living waters. And there's healings. There are gifts of healings. There are gifts of faith. There are gifts of wisdom. You name it. Just go through Scripture. All of these gifts God is going to reveal and manifest in His church. Okay, I'm done with my exhortation. Now let's go to Acts. Acts 13. I love when that happens. Verses 1 through 4. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, and then so on. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you want to do a work in this place, that you want to build a house that will be a dwelling of your glory, that you want to build a base from which you can send people forth to bear your word, to bear your testimony, to bring your name to bear upon people, to reveal your mighty deeds, Lord. We ask that you would prepare us, that you'd train us, that you would equip us, that you would inspire faith in us, and that you'd get us ready for the work that you've called us to do. Be with my mouth so that I'll speak your utterances today. Fill our hearts with faith. Fill our hearts with truth and with a knowledge of your loving kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts 13, we're beginning what is called Paul's first missionary journey, which takes place in a 2-3 year period from about 46 to 48 AD. And in Acts 13, verses 1 through 4, which we just read, the scene in Acts shifts from Jerusalem, which is where it had been primarily up through chapter 12, although Antioch's already been mentioned. The scene shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch. Jerusalem to this point has been the hub or the center from which the gospel was going forth into the world. And that mission had for some 15 years now been primarily focused on preaching the gospel of salvation to the Jews. That mission to the Jews had in some measure been successful, though not as much as one might have hoped for or expected, at least looking at things from the perspective of a Jewish person. They had for centuries waited and trusted in the message of the prophets that their God was going to send an anointed deliverer from the house of David who would be the liberator and restorer of Israel. They'd waited for this for a really long time. God had now sent that promised one, that promised Messiah, in the person of Jesus the Nazarene, whom the apostles, the chosen witnesses, were proclaiming to be the Messiah, crucified for sins, risen from the dead the third day, exalted to God's right hand as Lord of all, and coming again in power and glory to judge and to save. I repeat that many times, you'll notice in my preaching, because I want us to get that. That's the central heart of the matter. And obviously many of the Jewish people had received that witness and had believed, and God had confirmed his acceptance of them by the gift of the Holy Spirit. But many, many more of the Jewish people had not believed the testimony about Jesus that had been given by the apostles and the early Jewish Christian church. And that problem is addressed by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, chapters 9 through 11. Three very much neglected chapters in the scriptures, in a discourse that strikes at the heart of some very important questions that are related both to the justice and the faithfulness of God. That is, the question of God's integrity and his character, and the question of whether he is, in fact, there is truthfulness or veracity of his word. So that was a problem. Many, or we might even say the majority of the Jewish people, did not believe the witness the apostles gave concerning Jesus. And because they didn't believe, they failed to participate in this long-awaited salvation that would come through the Messiah, which the scripture says is first for them. Even as Jesus said in John 4:23, salvation is of the Jews. It belongs to them. That's a problem. You know, even Jesus himself, who scripture says would eventually be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Did you know when Jesus was in his 3.5 year earthly ministry, he said he was sent not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Matthew 10 verse 6 and 15 verse 24, there's other verses, but those are two primary ones. And he was doing that in fulfillment of what God had said he would do for his lost sheep. In Ezekiel 34, God wants to do a similar thing for his lost sheep today. And think of this then. In spite of that, many of the Jewish people did not receive Jesus when he came to them. They didn't receive him when he came, nor did they receive the witness of the apostles that he had sent. And that rejection took place in spite of the fact that God had attested to Jesus' messiahship with miracles, signs, and wonders that were performed in their midst. And that in spite of the fact that the witnesses that Jesus sent, he also confirmed their word with miracles and signs and wonders. And so I'm laying this all out because we are at this point in the Acts of the Apostles in about the year 45 AD. And this is where things now stand. They've rejected Jesus, the Messiah, attested by God. They've rejected the witness of his apostles concerning his resurrection and of the early church. And this is a problem and remains, in a certain respect, a problem to this day. Widespread, predominating Jewish unbelief with respect to the apostolic witness concerning Jesus, the Messiah. But ultimately, then this is always one of those paradoxes in Scripture, ultimately not a problem, because it will have its resolution in the fulfillment of what God promised to do with Israel in the Scriptures of the prophets. Although that takes place in the future, eschatologically, as we would say it. And if you want to understand that, you might read in your Bible sometime in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 12 through 14, where he describes what will take place concerning Israel's conversion at the dawning of the kingdom of God and the coming of the Lord. So that was a big problem in the time of the original apostles. They bear witness concerning Jesus. God confirms their word with signs and wonders. Some Jews believe, but most, or we might say a majority of them, reject this witness and testimony, and in some cases persecute those who proclaim it. It's what we might call in the early church problemo numero uno. I felt like I should write it that way this week, and I thought surely God is going to bring some Spanish people Sunday morning, but they're not here, so oh well. Problemo numero uno. What is it? Jewish unbelief with respect to Messiah. Their rejection of the gospel calls into question the whole covenant, the whole faithfulness of God. But why would they reject that gospel, we would ask? Why would so many of them reject this testimony about a crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah who has to reign until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet? A gospel that seems to be so firmly rooted in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And this is where it gets interesting. Because the apostles, in their writings, seem to view this rejection of the gospel on the part of the Jews as itself, as being itself a fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. And thus a part of God's plan. And you say those kind of things and people say, oh, he's turning into a Calvinist. Well, excuse me for believing that God is actually in control. And that he will actually perform what he has spoken long ago. He will. And I think a better way to say it, rather than just to say that it's a part of God's plan, is to say it's a part of a long historical process in which God will work out his plan and his purpose of redemption for the nation of Israel. The people physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who according to Romans 11, verse 28, remain beloved because of those fathers. That's why I love that part of Scripture, because you know what is going to happen when God ultimately redeems Israel? They will be the model of the faithfulness of God. You might jot down Romans 15, 8 and 9. He sent Jesus as a servant of the circumcision of the Jews in order to confirm the promises to the fathers. They will be the model of the faithfulness of God, and the Gentiles the model of the mercy of God. And yet God will have also, by the time it's all done, said and done, he will have shown all to be under sin so that he might show mercy to all, because mercy is the big thing. They fulfill in their rejection of the gospel two main passages of the Old Testament Scriptures. So write these down today. Isaiah 8:14. You are being equipped if you want to be. Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. God lays in Zion a choice, select foundation stone, and whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's why you should put your trust in him. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame. But those who do not believe, it says, he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Is Jesus a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to you? And all of this, the apostles tell us, was foretold in the Old Testament scripture. The witness is found in Paul, in Romans 9, 32 and 33, where he tells us that Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone. A Messiah crucified in weakness, through whom God would grant status of righteousness to believing Gentiles, apart from them keeping all the ceremonial parts of the Mosaic law. Then in 1 Peter 2, verse 4 through 10, he says, to those who believe in Jesus, Jesus is indeed the precious cornerstone. He is the source of salvation. But to those who disbelieve, he becomes the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. What's the center of that offense? What is the offense about? According to Paul, it's the scandal of the cross. Can everyone say that? The scandal of the cross. The word stumbling block in Greek is skandalon. It's a scandal. To Jews, a skandalon. A skandalon. To Greeks, foolishness. To the ones who believe, the wisdom and the power of God. And from God's perspective, the absolute defeat of the powers. It's amazing, isn't it? A Messiah crucified in weakness, suspended between heaven and earth, bearing the sin of the whole world in order to reconcile men to God. And to Jews, he says it's a stumbling block. But it's really marvelous, isn't it? Jesus dies as a just man for the unjust. And through his death then, he completely defeats the power of death, because it's impossible for him to be held by it, because he was a just man, dying for just men. But here's where God really trumped him. In that act, not only had a just man died for unjust men, but all of their sins had been laid on him, and so they could be removed from us. It's pretty cool, isn't it? And that gives us our message. A crucified Messiah who bore the sin of the whole world, but who God raised from the dead, and through that act of death and resurrection, defeated the power of death once for all. That's the guarantee of resurrection and eternal life for us. Well, anyway, that excites me, if not anyone else. I think it's a marvelous plan. And the Lord did all this, Paul said, so that no flesh would boast in his presence. So that all of our boasting would be in the Lord. Let's go on to, you ready for problemo numero dos? Is that how you say it?
Si.
Si, okay. Think about this. As the hardening of the Jews intensifies during those years, the word of salvation now begins to go out to the Gentiles. And they begin to believe in massive numbers, primarily through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but through many others also. So that in the years, a period of about 10 years, now this is going to help you get a historical perspective of what you're reading in the Acts of the Apostles, as well as what happens in the early Christian mission. In the years 46 to 56 AD, Paul begins his missionary journey from Antioch. His first missionary journey, about 46 AD. He writes his letter to the Romans, about 56 AD, from Cenchrea. In that 10-year period of time, he's about to go to Jerusalem to offer, as he closes the letter to the Romans, he's about to go to Jerusalem to offer the gift that he's collected from all the Gentile churches. And then he's going to be arrested, as we know, and he'll be taken eventually to Caesarea for 2 years, and then finally to Rome for trial. During that 10 years, there were such massive numbers of Gentiles that believed in Jesus through the preaching of Paul and others, that they begin to outnumber the Jews who believe. So now we come to problemo numero dos. I'm going to learn this. This will be as far as I'll get, though, when I go to Guatemala. I'll need an interpreter for the rest of the teaching. But think about this. Paul's this chosen vessel of the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to have you bear witness before the sons of Israel, indeed. And he did. He went to the synagogue first, every place he went. But I'm also going to have you go to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you away to the Gentiles because most of them are going to reject the testimony you give concerning me. And then eventually what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you and I'm going to bring you before governors and kings. And people always think that Paul kind of missed God in the Acts of the Apostles when he didn't listen to these prophecies about the fact that he was going to be bound. He's like, I got to go do this. I already got a word from God on this thing. And so what is Jesus to be? You know what Paul actually knows, and I'm saying this morning because I want this to be instilled in us today. I believe God wants this instilled in us today. Paul views himself as a part of the fulfillment of prophecy in the ministry that God has given him. He is fulfilling, in his obedience to the Lord's call, he is fulfilling the prophetic scriptures. What had the scriptures said? Isaiah 49, 6 through 8. You want to flip over there? Just go over there with me real quick. What had the scripture said? There are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. This is the second of them. And this is talking about the Messiah. And the Lord says to him, it's too small of a thing to just have you raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore Israel. I will also, verse 6, make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And Paul viewed his ministry as the fulfillment of this prophecy that Jesus would become a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And that was spoken over Jesus by a prophet, a man of God named Simeon, in Luke 2, verse 32, at the time of Jesus' childhood, when he was presented as the firstborn child in his family, he was presented to the Lord in the temple. Simeon walked into the temple under the leading of the Spirit of God and prophesied over Jesus, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people Israel. So now we have a phenomenon emerging in the days of the apostles during that 10-year period. The Messiah, the servant of the Lord, who has this mission to restore Israel, but also to be a light to the Gentiles, now seems to be first becoming a light to the Gentiles. Am I making sense? It's almost as if the order has been reversed. He's becoming a light to the Gentiles. Well, there's a wisdom in Simeon's prophecy in Luke 2:32 because he puts that first there, that Jesus would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people, Israel, who would not really fully be converted to him en masse until later on. Now, this is an offense as well, isn't it? First, they stumble over the scandalon, the cross. But this is an offense because it turns this kind of traditional Jewish view of how eschatology would work itself out, it turns it kind of upside down. The traditional scheme was God restores Israel first, and then the Gentiles turn to God, and they bring their gifts to Jerusalem, and their kings come to Jerusalem, and they offer praise to Israel's God and allegiance to him and even to his people. They kind of join themselves up with Israel. That seemed to be the traditional way it was supposed to happen. But now it looks like it's going the other way. But Paul says, you know, that's true as far as it goes. Is everyone listening still? Okay, you still tracking with me okay? That's all true as far as it goes, but it doesn't account for all the evidence of the Old Testament scripture. Because, you see, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, long ago through Moses, God had prophesied that he would provoke Israel to jealousy through a nation that did not know him. And Paul sees this being fulfilled in this age through the Gentiles who are turning to God and receiving the blessings of salvation through Messiah that properly belonged first to Israel. And it provokes them to jealousy. Somebody gets what was supposed to be yours and you rejected it. Now they're getting it. What is it going to do? And Paul introduces this jealousy motif, we might call it, in Romans 10, verse 19, and then develops it in Romans chapter 11, taking us all the way forward to that great day when Israel will be converted and re-enter the covenant with God in which their sins will be taken away at the second coming of Jesus. So there's problem number two resolved again. Isn't it good that God has all the problems resolved? All right, now we go on to problemo numero tres. All right, this is our last problem for today. Don't you wish this were all the problems that there ever were? During the 10 years in which the Gentiles believers began to outnumber the Jewish believers, another question emerged, and that was, how do we define the terms of these Gentiles being accepted to be members of the people of God? They believe in Jesus, the Messiah. They turn to God with repentance. But is that all that's required of them? Once again, the lightning rod, Paul the Apostle, would you guys agree he was like a lightning rod? His mission and his theology come front and center in this part of the history of the early church. Did you know Paul's labors were very, very extensive? Have you ever really sat down and saw all that Paul did in the time that he did it? It's really beyond me. He basically evangelized the Roman Empire in about 12 years. Just go, how did that guy do that? And there were many others, you know, that were working. But even in his sufferings that he went through, and his imprisonments and his beatings, he knew that he was giving other people boldness to go out and do the work of the Lord. This guy was an amazing vessel of God. He said that he labored beyond any of the other men in the apostolic age, Peter included. 1 Corinthians 15:10 and 11. So his influence was far-reaching. And it was so, his influence was so far-reaching that everyone, it seems, was talking about what he was doing, and not any less importantly, what he was saying. What Paul was saying, what Paul was teaching, was a point of controversy. He was loved by many, but here's what happens when a man is a bearer of truth. He may be loved by many, but he will not always be the most popular guy on the block. And in Paul's case, this applied most pointedly to the more conservative wing of early Jewish Christianity. They eyed him with suspicion. They viewed him as a threat to preserving the purity of the early church. He's letting Gentiles in. And you know, I find this to be ironic that Paul would have been viewed with suspicion and that he would have been thought of as a guy that was sort of compromising the purity of the church. There is hardly another writer of Scripture who emphasizes purity and holiness in the Christian life more than Paul. The believer's body is a temple of the Spirit and not to be surrendered to immorality. Our members are the members of Christ and shouldn't be joined to a harlot. If you reject the call to holiness and abstinence from sexual immorality, you reject the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you and make yourself vulnerable to the Lord's retributive justice, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8. Not to mention the sin lists in which Paul solemnly avows that those who live these kinds of lives will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Paul that says all of that. There's no other writer who matches his emphasis on a life and a walk worthy of the Lord and of the kingdom that he promises to us if we love him. So I say, make no mistake about it, Paul taught that holiness was absolutely essential to the Christian life. And he placed great emphasis on purity. I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews. Most people think he didn't. When I read the Greek, I think it's probably not Paul's Greek. When I read the theology, I think some parts of it is probably not Paul's theology. I read other parts of it, and I think that's got to be Paul. Or somebody who listened to him. In either case, one thing is certain to me, that the statement that the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, makes in chapter 12, 14, would apply to Paul as well. Pursue the sanctification without which no man will see the Lord. Paul was into sanctification. Paul was into purity. And that means that his conflict with the conservative wing of the early Jewish Christian movement was not related to holiness on that level. It had to do with something else. Paul would have instructed his Gentile converts to live pure lives, to be done with the life of the past that they had been involved in. So his conflict with these quote-unquote opponents comes from a group who have believed in Jesus, but who in their background belong to the sect of the, do you know who? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. And it had to do with an entirely different conception of purity than what you and I are really familiar with. Because it had to do with strictly observing certain regulations of the law of Moses with respect to foods and observing certain feasts. To them, that was purity. You read Ezekiel 11 and it talks about all these unclean foods you can't eat. And at the end of the chapter it says, you're going to be holy to me, says the Lord. So that was holiness. That was purity. And to let people into the church who are at their love feast are going to barbecue pork steaks? No, it's, you know, you think I'm kidding. This is big stuff to these people. This is their whole world view. It's like, Paul is like a lightning rod or better, an earthquake coming in. And you know what? Here's what's funny about all of this. On top of all that, there had to be circumcision to have full membership in the people of God. But here's what's funny about this to me. No one would have understood their perspectives better than Paul. Paul had himself been a Pharisee. Keep that in mind. And not just a Pharisee, but a follower of the most strict interpretation of the law handed down by the great Jewish rabbi Shammai. I believe Paul was a Shammite, which may not mean much to you, but there were two primary schools of thought in rabbinic tradition in the first century. There were Hillelites and there were Shammites. We have Arminians and Calvinists today. And Roman Catholics. Let's don't leave them out. But there was a school of thought that came from this rabbi named Shammai that included the idea that if you really wanted to display zeal for God, you would do it by following the example of Phinehas back in Numbers 25, and you would purge Israel of apostates by way of persecution, by casting them out of the camp. If they're not going to observe the law with absolute purity, be done with them. And that no doubt informed Paul's quote-unquote zeal for God in his persecution of the church. So Paul understood their perspectives of purity and zeal. And he himself was a man who, you know, these guys stood on principle in this. They believed they were right, but Paul himself was not a man to be trifled with when it came to standing firm in matters of principle. I would not have wanted to mess with the Apostle Paul. And in this case, he would stand firm, and he instructed his disciples to do the same in Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Keep standing firm then, and don't become entangled again in a yoke of slavery. Why would he so staunchly resist those who insisted that Gentiles would have to first become Jewish in order to become Christians? Because that's really what this issue is about. Did you know that's the issue? Do you have to become Jewish to become Christian? Why would Paul stand so firmly against it? Because he had received his gospel not from men, but by revelation from Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. And that gospel said that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to be children of Abraham, because Abraham himself was justified by faith and brought into covenant relationship with God before being circumcised and without observance of Sabbaths or food laws. And thus all who believe together with Abraham, the promise of God, are his children. And thus heirs of God. And I love what Paul does, because he takes this thought of Gentiles becoming sons of Abraham just through faith, having faith like Abraham, believing in the God who raises the dead and calls into being things that do not exist. That's how Abraham had to believe. Having faith like Abraham today. I want to challenge you. Do you want to be his sons? Have faith like he had. Believe in a God who raises the dead and who calls into being things that don't exist in accordance with his word. Believe, count him faithful who has promised as Abraham did. Abraham looked at his body as good as dead, and yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. But he believed that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And the scripture says, those who believe are blessed together with Abraham, their father. God had foreseen the salvation of the Gentiles in his promise that all nations would be blessed in Abraham's seed, which turned out to be Christ. And in the word that God gave Abraham, that he would indeed be a father of many nations. I'm coming to the close here. So Paul has that gospel, and he goes out into the world armed with that gospel of the grace of God. He calls it the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20, verse 24. The Lord sends us with that gospel today. Amen. It's good news that we proclaim. It's a gospel that says Jesus died for sinners and that his death was sufficient as a ransom to make payment for the sins of all men. It's a gospel that says he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us in hanging on a tree. It's a gospel that says there's forgiveness of sins for any and every person who will repent and turn back to God. It's a gospel that says there's freedom from condemnation for those whose sins have been blotted out and washed away in the blood of Jesus. It's a gospel that says that Jesus made peace between God and man by the blood of his cross. And that he canceled out the certificate of debt that was against us because of our violations of the law of God. Isn't that wonderful? The complete erasure of all of our offenses and all of our sins. And it's a gospel that says he rose again the third day. And that because of that, death is defeated and overcome. And that he'll raise us again at his coming. It's a gospel that also says he's exalted the right hand of God above all the powers of darkness. Every kind of rule and authority has been placed in subjection under his feet. And he will reign until all of his enemies are the footstool of his feet. How about this though? It's a gospel that says he's going to come again. And he'll come in glory and power with armies of heaven and innumerable angels coming with him. He will come, it says in scripture, in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel, but also to be glorified in his saints on that day. On that day. Oh, I'm looking for that day. Those of the first resurrection are going to be completely released from the bonds of death and glorified in his image. We'll receive an inheritance that belongs to our adoption as sons of God, which is the redemption of our bodies, glorification together with Christ. You know, I got to this point and I said, God, what do I say after that? And here's what came to me. Go into all the world and preach this good news to the whole creation. Go tell this everywhere you go, because you are his witnesses. Tell them that Christ died for sins. Tell them that he rose again the third day as the conqueror of death. Tell them that he sits at the right hand of God as Lord of all. Tell them that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Tell them that he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron someday. Tell them. Tell them. Tell them that there will be a final judgment in which all men will give an account to God for their deeds. And tell them that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. I know John Danico likes to hear that. Wherein dwells righteousness. The dwelling place of the redeemed in the ages to come, Scripture says. And tell them that there is in fact eternal condemnation for those who do not repent. Warn them. warn them to flee from the wrath to come. Call men to repent in the light of the coming judgment. Call them to believe this good news that I just shared. And then as you do that, make disciples in all nations. The commission remains the same. Go, therefore, and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and hold before them then the promise of eternal life. Let's pray. We love you, Lord. Paul spoke of the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. We thank you for this treasure and this trust, Lord, that you've given to us, this precious gospel. We thank you that even the problems related to the evangelization of the world in the first generation ultimately have their resolution in your prophetic plan. We thank you that you are going to show your faithfulness to your word spoken long ago, even in the redemption of the people of Israel, who have rejected you for centuries, who have not believed in the Messiah they pierced. But you will fulfill your word, Lord. And we thank you that we as Gentiles were then grafted into that olive tree to become partakers with them of the rich root thereof. And people of God, I want to say to you this morning that if you are a believing Gentile, you were grafted into that olive tree of the covenant God made with Abraham. It's a rich root of that olive tree that you partake of. Don't live in a way that you don't partake of the riches of the grace that belong to you because of the blood that was shed by Jesus. He gave his life so that we could live in the riches of his grace. Don't come short of that grace in your lives. And Lord, I just pray for us this morning that we indeed would walk worthy of the calling we've been called with. That you awaken us in this hour, that you stir us with a sober spirit and a mind of sound judgment, that you help us to think clearly, to not have the word of the kingdom squelched out of us because of the cares of this life. Let us be a people who seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We'll put all other matters into your hands with respect to us. And we ask that you take care of this vine that you planted at Living Word Christian Fellowship. This fellowship that you planted here, that you have cared for and nourished these many years. Make this vine to become fruitful, we pray. Let there begin to be increase in this place. Let there begin to be new people that would come. Let there begin to be people that are evangelized and brought to the Lord. Let there begin to be lost sheep of your church that are regathered and brought to this place where they can be healed and strengthened and made whole and then sent back out. Give us vision, give us purpose. Fill us with the anointing of your Spirit for all the things that you've called us to. And let peace and blessing be on the house of God this day. I speak these words now. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. God bless you.